Matthew chapter 16. You may have heard this story about a famous military misunderstanding. Picture a battle somewhere long ago. An officer on the front line sends this message to his superiors. They're under pressure. They need support. There is no radio in those days. The message is passed by word of mouth. Send reinforcements. We're going to advance. But when the message reaches headquarters, it makes no sense at all. Send three and fourpence. We're going to a dance. The commanders don't know whether to laugh or be furious. The entire meaning of the message has been lost on the way. Okay, apologies, that story probably doesn't translate very well. And for younger members, we should also point out that three and fourpence refers to money in the old currency. Weren't around in 1971. There you go. Three shillings and fourpence. Actually, no one knows whether that story is true or not. Apparently it cropped up numerous times during the First World War and was then reinvented in World War II. No one knows. But it sounds possible. If it really did happen, the consequences would be serious. Those frontline troops would never get the support they needed. In this story from Matthew's Gospel, which certainly is a true story, Jesus' followers completely misunderstand what he's trying to tell them. It's not because of the words themselves. The words come over clearly enough. They can be understood, though in fact there is a play on words in this story. It's because they just don't get it. They think Jesus is talking about something trivial, forgetting their packed lunch. In reality, he's speaking of something absolutely crucial, the truth about himself and knowing God. If you're a regular at this church, you know that our message is all about Jesus. It's about understanding who he is, getting to know him, and following him closely. That's what we're all about. If you're a visitor today, welcome again, and that's the message we need you to understand. We want you to hear as well. We don't want any misunderstandings here. We don't want the message to be misheard or lost on the way. It's too important for that. What do we most need when our hearts and minds are full of the atrocities in Paris? What do we most need? We don't actually need greater reassurance about police on the streets. We don't actually need greater assurance about peace conferences. What we need is to know Jesus Christ and be trusting in him. And if you don't believe that yet this morning, that is the message that we have for you. The only hope for a broken world is the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing him. Nothing else does any good at all. And that's why we don't want you to misunderstand the message that we're giving today. That is why it is crucial, whether you're a Christian or not, that you hear what God is saying to you through his word this morning. We want the good news about Jesus Christ to be absolutely clear. We want to do better than the disciples did that day. In this story, there are not one but two problems that prevent people getting the message about Jesus. Two dangers for us to avoid. So, how do we get to this place in the story? We're following the account of Jesus' life as Matthew tells it. 3 weeks ago when we were here, last in the story, we found Jesus in Gentile territory, moving around and dealing with people who are not Jews like him. One of those Gentiles is a woman who, surprisingly for a Gentile, understands Jesus' ministry and his mission really well. He tells her, "You have great faith," which comes in sharp contrast to the Jewish disciples who feature today. At the end of chapter 15, Jesus has returned to the land of the Jews. The story we're looking at this morning leads up to one of the key turning points in the whole gospel narrative, which we'll be looking at next week in verse 16, Peter's dramatic confession of Jesus' identity. This story prepares for that by showing how far the disciples still have to go in understanding Jesus and what he's all about. So let's get into this story, which falls into two parts. To start with, we meet our old friends, the Pharisees, who come to intercept Jesus as he returns to their territory. And they're not alone, they're joined by the Sadducees, who we don't hear so much about in the Gospels, but the Pharisees and Sadducees are two of the main religious groupings among the Jews. They are rival groups. Normally they will have nothing to do with each other. But here it seems they're brought together by their shared rejection of this new teacher called Jesus. So these men accost Jesus and demand to see a sign from heaven. What they want from him is the kind of miracle that will show beyond any possible doubt that he comes from God. Apparently what they've seen so far is not enough. This is a test. Produce a sign that will clearly authenticate you, that will prove you are operating with God's full approval. Jesus replies like this, verse 2. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning today, 'It will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.'" Like us, the Jews of those days have sayings about the weather. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. In other words, if you see that the western sky is red at sunset tomorrow, it's likely to be fine. A red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. So if the eastern sky is red as the sun comes up, there's probably a lot of rain to come. And in Bristol, first thing last Monday, we had a beautiful red sky. There it is. Adrian took that picture. Facebook's great, isn't it? Thanks for the download. And sure enough, by late afternoon, it was pouring with rain. Those sayings actually work because of the way our weather systems generally approach from the west. And a red sky usually goes with high pressure, which brings the good weather. Well, the Jews of Jesus' day don't know about high pressure systems. But they do know that the color of the sky gives them a good chance of forecasting the weather. They get that. But Jesus says, "You're not nearly so good at understanding the times you live in." There's a little twist to this that we can't see in English. In the original languages, the same word is used for heaven and sky. So they ask Jesus for a sign from heaven, and he says, "You know how to interpret the signs of the heavens, but you don't know the signs of the times." Anyway, Jesus refuses to play their game. He won't give them what they ask for. In fact, he accuses them of a thoroughly bad motivation, and then he moves on. Next, we find Jesus once again crossing the lake with his disciples. Such a lot happens in boats in the gospel stories. Have you noticed that? It's remarkable. Jesus preaches from a boat. He calms a storm from a boat. He walks on water to a boat. And then we have miraculous catches of fish and key conversations like this one, all in these little boats on the lake. It was obviously the place to be. It all starts with the disciples realizing they've forgotten something that's very close to their hearts, their lunch. So that's what's on their minds, and perhaps their stomachs too. And then Jesus pitches in with this, verse 6. "Be careful," Jesus said to them, "be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Cue a very confused conversation among the disciples. They discussed this among themselves and said, "Well, that's because we didn't bring any bread. Guys, whose turn was it to get the bread today?" "Well, it certainly wasn't mine. I'm sure it was Philip's." "Phil, was it you?" "No, it was definitely Thomas. He's Mr. Forgetful, right? Now, who knows where our next meal is coming from? I know we've got Jesus talking about yeast. Obviously, he's getting at us because none of us remembered to go to Tesco this morning." So Jesus has to put them right. It's pretty obvious what they're talking about. Verse 8, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Don't you remember the 2 great miracles that you've just seen? Those 2 huge crowds I fed with just a handful of bread and fish. Don't you remember what I did? Do you seriously think that being a few sandwiches short of a picnic is a problem when I'm with you? Why would I be talking about a shortage of bread? Finally, they get it. Ah, it's not bread yeast, it's teaching he's on about. Again, a little background will help us here. Why should Jesus say yeast when he means to talk about teaching? To us, let's be honest, that's weird. Makes no sense. Well, for one thing, yeast in the Bible is often a symbol for evil. And like yeast in a lump of bread dough, he's saying these guys' teaching can work away unseen, invisible and all-pervading. The other point is that, again, there's a play on words. Jesus is probably speaking in the Aramaic language, which is similar to Hebrew. And in Aramaic, the word for yeast is amira. And the word for teaching is chamira. Jesus is trying to get the disciples to think. He's testing their understanding and he's chosen his words very carefully. So that's today's story in its two episodes. What holds these two episodes together is that each of them describes a barrier to getting hold of Jesus and his teaching and his message. These are the dual dangers we're talking about this morning. So let's go back to them now. These dangers. Danger number one, the danger of being dead. Look again at verse one. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Here come these men, intent on discrediting Jesus and his ministry. Though they would have claimed otherwise. In fact, if you'd been there that day and you'd challenged the Pharisees and Sadducees, what on earth do you think you're doing? What are you talking about? They would have said to you, oh, we are doing what the law of God tells us to do. And indeed, if you look back to Deuteronomy 13, you will find certain instructions along just these lines. Instructions that tell the people that if they hear that the inhabitants of a town in any part of the country are turning away from God, they're to investigate thoroughly and make sure the problem is dealt with. It says that in the law. That's what these Pharisees and Sadducees would say they were doing. We've heard about this Jesus and the following he's attracted, and we're checking it out. Problem is, they are coming with closed minds. In reality, they're not coming to investigate. They're coming to condemn. The only proof they really want is proof that Jesus is a fake. That's why Jesus speaks to them as he does. You want evidence? He says, you already have all the evidence you need. I've given you all the signs you could possibly want. The signs I've already done are just as visible as the red sky at night or in the morning. You're just not looking. And that's why Jesus says this in verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. This demand of yours for a sign shows what you people are really like. You're not seeking God at all. You're not really investigating. You are wicked and adulterous, which means unfaithful to God. They've made a decisive turn away from him in spirit, in their hearts. They are hardened. They are dead. The Pharisees Jesus is talking to are not terrorists. They're not trying to kill anyone. But their pathway leads to death just as surely as Islamic terrorists today. Because rejecting Jesus Christ is what sends people to hell. That's the message. Pharisees and Sadducees might just have seemed to be having a harmless conversation. It's all right to talk about things, isn't it? The problem is their hearts are hardened against Jesus Christ. And the warning we have to give you today, whoever you are, young or old, is if you reject Jesus Christ, you are sending yourself to hell. It is the pathway of death. Don't look at Islamic terrorists and say, those people are evil. I'm better than them. You are no better than them. In the sight of God, we are all just as bad as them. And if we're rejecting Jesus Christ, we will pay the penalty. We have to say this, however hard it may sound. And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees are doing. And that is what you are doing if you are rejecting Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, there is one more sign I will give you, and it's the sign of Jonah. Now, you might recall that Matthew's already given us a story similar to this one. And in that earlier story, the sign of Jonah is explained. So here it is. It's Matthew 12, a couple of pages back, verses 38 to 40. So it will sound familiar. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's the sign of the prophet Jonah, swallowed by a fish to reemerge alive 3 days later. Jesus, the Son of Man, will be buried in the ground for 3 days and will reemerge alive at the end of that time. In other words, the sign of Jonah is Jesus' resurrection. He will die, he will be buried, and he will be raised to life again. When even death cannot hold him, that's the ultimate sign that Jesus is genuine. That's the ultimate vindication and the final proof. It's why we sometimes say that the whole Christian faith stands or falls by the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. It's true, it does. So Jesus tells the Pharisees and Sadducees, yes, that final sign I will give you. It will present you with yet another opportunity to respond and believe in me. But meanwhile, you already have plenty to go on. They had the evidence. They simply refused to see. And that was the proof that their hearts were hardened and dead. And if you're not a Christian, this is what we would say to you this morning. Come and investigate Jesus. Look into what we say about him. We say that Jesus Christ is the only hope for the world. We say that there is no final hope in any other person or in any human religion. None. We say that it is only Jesus Christ who can forgive our sins and give us a relationship with God, our Maker. We say that it is only Jesus Christ who can give us life beyond death. That's what we claim, and those are massive claims, and you need to investigate them. And the way to investigate is to look into it, and that's what we invite you to do. Read the Bible. This is where it is all laid out. Start with one of these gospel accounts like Matthew's. Ask someone to read the Bible with you. There are people here who would love to do that. If you're a Christian, invite your non-Christian friends to read the Bible with you. You have hope in the middle of a broken world. Without Christ, they have no hope. So read the Bible with them. But don't fall into the danger of being dead. Don't pretend that you're looking for the truth if in reality you have closed your mind. Don't say that you've rejected Jesus Christ if you've never even read his story in this book. The key to everything is seeing the real Jesus, and that is what we would love you to do. You see what happens at the end of this episode? What does Jesus do? He left them and went away. And those are terrible words, and they should warn us. He left them. Eventually, that is what he will do. In the face of our refusal to believe, in the end, the Lord Jesus will turn away and leave us. Door of opportunity to trust and follow him will not stay open forever. Please don't keep refusing him. You really don't want Jesus Christ to turn away from you. That's the danger of being dead. Here's the second danger, the danger of being dull. We turn now to the disciples and episode 2 of the story. Jesus is trying to communicate something to them and they are too dull to understand. Verse 6, "Be careful," Jesus said to them, "be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." He is testing their ability to understand and to make progress. Now, what exactly is this yeast, this teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees? On the face of it, it's odd that Jesus should couple them together in this way, because these two groups are so different. The Pharisees stress the traditions. that had grown up around the law of God. They'd built up this complex superstructure of additional rules and regulations which they then tried to impose on everyone. We see that frequently in Jesus' interactions with them. The Sadducees, meanwhile, had no time for that. They said, no, it's only the text of Scripture that matters. And they were different in other ways too. The Sadducees were political players. The Pharisees just wanted to get on and practice their religion. They didn't really care who was in power. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection on the last day. The Sadducees thought that was a crazy idea. There were all kinds of differences. And yet here Jesus brackets the two groups together. So how can these two groups, poles apart on so many issues, be lumped together in this way? The answer is because they are both equally wrong about Jesus. Pharisees and Sadducees alike are rejecting Jesus as God's Messiah. In other words, compared to what they think about Jesus, everything else pales into insignificance. And so it is for us. The way we relate to Jesus Christ is more important. It counts for far more than anything else you could say about us. It's all about Jesus. And why is Jesus warning his disciples about that? After all, they may be dull, but they're not spiritually dead like the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's a lot they don't understand, but they do believe in Jesus. So why this warning? The answer is because unbelief constantly creeps into our lives like yeast working its way through a batch of dough. The disciples have just proved that, you see. Here they are worrying about bread in the company of a man who's recently fed tens of thousands of people from less than the contents of an average fridge. They're dull because they don't understand what Jesus is talking about, and they're dull because they don't grasp the lessons of faith. And the way the story is told hammers this point home. Did you notice how much repetition there is at the end? Look at 11 and 12. How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The repetition actually gets a bit tedious, doesn't it? Until we realize this is Matthew's way of flagging up how slow they are to grasp Jesus' point. And by the way, if we compare the different gospel accounts for a moment, Mark makes exactly the same point in his accounts here, but he does it in a different way. He doesn't have the repetition in this episode, but he includes an extra story, Mark chapter 8, which carries the same message. In the run-up to Peter's confession of Jesus, both Mark and Matthew are telling us, wow, these disciples are slow. The good news for the disciples, though, verse 12, is that they do get the point in the end. At the end of the day, they're just dull. They're not dead. Better to be dull than dead. So what does this second episode say to us Christians this morning? Well, there's a challenge and a comfort for us here. Here's the challenge. In chapter 14, Jesus feeds the 5,000. In chapter 15, there's another crowd, 4,000 men this time, and it doesn't seem to occur to the disciples that Jesus can feed them too. But of course he does. Now in chapter 16, there's a crowd of 12, and they're worried about being short of bread. Why? Because they haven't learned the lessons of faith. They are dull. And the challenge for us is to learn the lessons of faith. If you're a Christian, you have experienced God's goodness and kindness in your life many times. First, he called you to himself, then he brought you through repentance and salvation. And ever since then, he's been working in your life. You've seen answers to prayer, rescues from difficult situations. Perhaps you've experienced physical healing, relationships restored, your needs provided for, and he will do it again. Whatever your needs may be, whatever tight spot you are in. Do you know the story of the dog that ran into the road and got hit by a car? Probably said this before. The dog survived his horrible experience, and what do you think he learned from it? Did he learn not to run into roads? No. He just learned to be terrified of that one spot in the road. dog was dull. He learned the wrong lesson. Don't be like that dog. So let's reflect on God's goodness. Let's be thankful. Don't let unbelief keep creeping in, whispering that the problems this time are too big or too complicated, or that God won't help you this time like he did the time before. God gave his very son, the Lord Jesus, to rescue you from the power of sin and hell. And he will take care of you today, tomorrow, and every day. Learn the lessons of experience, the lessons of faith. A challenge then, and a comfort. I think this is wonderful. What does Jesus do with his dull disciples when they don't understand what he's saying to them? What does he do? How easily could he have said, okay, that's it. I've had enough. I've finished with you lot. Park the boat. I'm getting out. He could have walked from the middle of the lake. I'll find some people who actually have got a clue. But Jesus doesn't do that. He stays with them in the boat as he always does, as he always will. That's his grace. Lord Jesus is so kind to us. We are so slow to believe, slow to understand, slow to change, slow to remember. But he is so patient with us. He's so kind. And this is our great comfort. If we belong to him, the Lord will never, ever give up on us. Never let go of us. He's with us and he's taking us home. As the story closes, there's a group of men in the boat with Jesus and there's a group of men left behind on the shore. The disciples may be dull, but at least they're in the boat. I know where I would rather be. Where are you this morning?